There we go.
Are you sure this is Bailey Park?
No, I'm not sure of anything anymore. All I know is this should be Bailey Park. But where are the houses?
We went here to build them. Your brother, Harry Bailey, broke through the ice and was drowned at the age of 9.
That's a lie. Harry Bailey went to war. He got the Congressional Medal of Honor. He saved the lives of every man on that transport.
Every man on that transport died. Harry wasn't there to save them because you weren't there to save Harry. You see, George, you really had a wonderful life. Don't you see what a mistake it would be to throw it away?
Well, good morning. Great to be with you guys this morning. Welcome to the beginning of Christmas here at Mosaic Church. It is early December and we start Christmas now and we run Christmas all the way through December because we love Christmas around here. And the reason that we love Christmas around here and the reason that we started so early is because we want to take every single opportunity we have to stare deeply into the extraordinary and wonderful life it is that we have as a result of the fact that Jesus actually came to our planet and came here to rescue us. We want to stare into that from right now, and we're going to keep staring into it all the way through December, because us human beings, we have this uncanny habit of taking extraordinary things that we discover and staring into them and going, this is wonderful. And then given enough repetition and enough time, we turn those extraordinary things into ordinary things. We do. We're brilliant at it. You go buy a new car. You tweet it. You Facebook it. You go to your friends' houses. You show it to them. You wait 1 year and you're ticked at your car and you can't believe it's not working and the color's not right and everything else is bad about it. You want a new one. We even do it with precious things, like a baby is born to us and we're like, it's beautiful, I love you. And then the baby turns 5 and you're like, what are you doing? What are you thinking? We do it to our spouses. They become our girlfriend or boyfriend and they're perfect. And then we marry them and they're wonderful. And then given enough time and enough repetition, we go, why do I live with you? We do. We're brilliant at it, don't we? We take it, we take the extraordinary with time and repetition, we make it ordinary, and then when it becomes ordinary to us, what happens inside of us is that we move from gratitude and joy to a version of apathy. It becomes ordinary, so we become disinterested. And then apathy can often lead to disillusionment. And when we get there, what starts happening is we become entitled and we start going, you know? And so what was supposed to be a wonderful thing has now become something either completely uninteresting or bothersome. That's what we do. So for Christmas, we want to step in and we want to dig deeply into the story because we don't want that to happen. See, that's what happened to George Bailey in this movie. George Bailey had a life. It was a wonderful life. It was a good life. But he started looking at his life and realizing it was ordinary and there was nothing special about it. And then he became disillusioned about it. And then he found himself on the edge of a bridge wanting to take his own life. And in the movies is the only place they can do this. An angel shows up and says, I want to show you something. And he gets a gift, a glimpse into what life would have looked like in his town, in his world, in his planet, if you just removed him from the equation. And the scene you got to see is the moment of awakening where George Bailey is looking at a place that was supposed to be different. His brother was supposed to be alive. His brother was supposed to save a bunch of people, but none of it happened because George Bailey never saved his brother. And we start realizing, wow, and then in that glimpse, we see it happen, don't we? What was ordinary to George Bailey starts becoming extraordinary again. And the wonder of his life starts being born all over again. And he wants it back. He wants the other one back. The one that was ordinary, he wants that one back because that one's actually extraordinary. I wish sometimes In fact, very often, that I could give my children a glimpse into what life would be like if their mom and dad just disappeared for a few months. Yes. Oh, yes. Brooke and I have actually physically talked through potential scenarios to do that. We have said, what if we take a day, no, a week, and we just say, from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed, you're on your own. You want food? Great. There's no food in the pantry? Oh, no one did the grocery shopping? Oh, how sad for you. Oh, your clothes are dirty and no one's washing them? Oh, how sad for you. Oh, you're not getting educated and feeding your brain with we all the time? Oh, how sad for you. See, they would like that part, but they wouldn't know until they're 25 how bad that was, right? So then you'd have to stretch their glimpse into like 20 years and that doesn't work out. So we can't do that. But I would love to, wouldn't I? Because if they could just see what they have, gratitude and joy would be born instead of apathy and disillusionment and entitlement. As we walk into Christmas this year, we are celebrating at Christmas the fact that Jesus came to our planet, that God came for us, and that He rescued us, and that He redeemed us. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas. But it has become so ordinary to us as we drive around and do our thing that we forget what wonder and what extraordinary reality is found in the redemptive work of God. So what we're going to do this season is we're going to travel week after week all the way to Christmas into the wonderful life we actually have, into the extraordinary nature of redemption. And then when we're done traveling into it, at the end of each week, we're going to take a glimpse into what it might have been like if God, instead of redeeming us, simply abandoned us to ourselves. And we're going to sit there for a minute and we're going to stare into that life and then we're going to go, oh. And we, like George Bailey, are going to go, I want the other one back. And we're going to walk out of here week after week with the hope that the things of Christmas move out of the ordinary back into the extraordinary where they belong. So, buckle your seatbelts and let's travel back in time and let's begin our journey right here today and see what on earth God is up to. See, our story begins in the beginning of time, which is why we have to go there. It begins in the book of Genesis, the beginning of our human story. And as many of you know, God creates us into an extraordinary reality. That's where the extraordinary begins. We are created with a God-created, God-given purpose to know and experience God fully, to know and experience life and freedom fully, and then to display, to image that freedom and life and that God that we've gotten to know to everything around us, to all of creation. That was our God-given purpose. And we were created into a perfect environment as perfect people in perfect relationship with God. We had at our disposal everything that the human soul could ever imagine to dream for. That was us. We were created into that. And as our world began there, as we travel from Genesis 1 through 2 into 3, we discover in the story that God's enemy comes to us and he convinces us in that place, in that perfection, that pursuing our own divinity, our own story, rather than living inside of God's protective divinity and his story, is a better way to go. He says to us that our greater freedom and our greater life is to become our own gods, to know what God knows and to be like God. So we take of the fruit that was forbidden to us and we want to become like him, know what he knows, and so we eat of it. Instead of discovering divinity and freedom and life, we discover exactly what God told us we would discover if we walk out of his divine protection into our own divine protection. We discover death and darkness and sin. And it enters into our story and it shatters us. It shatters our soul. It shatters our purpose. It robs us of what we were created to be, and we are what we call lost. Lost to light and life and freedom, to purpose and significance. We are lost to that. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there is an interaction taking place between God and Adam and Eve. And in that moment, as we discover later on in Scripture as we progress, God says something that has deep significance. And it is the moment in which God says first to us as human beings, in our death and our destruction, don't worry, I am not going to abandon you. He says there's going to be conflict between my enemy, who just convinced you to follow your own divinity, and you. But in that conflict, he will bruise your heel and you will crush his head. There's a slight difference between those two, right? And so we're whispered already there, something is coming that is going to change the story. And from that point on, God begins to demonstrate to us what it looks like that he is preserving us, protecting us, pursuing us, and redeeming us. In Genesis, in the very beginning, our story unfolds badly from the get-go. And we end up in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, with this reality. It says, God looked at the whole earth, and mankind, in every thought of every intention that he had, was evil continually. How cool is that? That's our story in Genesis chapter 6 as a result of death and sin. Everything about us was corrupt. And we were literally, at that point, so absolutely bent on our own selves that we were creating destruction in our very wake. We were going to self-destruct ourselves. God demonstrates incredible mercy and preservation. He steps in, he takes into a little bubble a man named Noah and his family, and he preserves them, and he takes the inevitable end of the human race, self-destruction, and he starts from a new beginning. Same sin problem, but a new start with a little family that he speaks into and he prepares for the way. That family starts having more and more children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and before you know it, a few hundred years go by, and where are we? We have another group of people, and they come together, they all speak the same language, they're all unified, and we think, there, the best of humanity, unified and together. No more of this Genesis chapter 6 junk going on, and here's what they come up with together. Let's build ourselves a big city and a big tower that goes all the way to heaven so we can make a name for ourselves, so we can protect ourselves so that we'll never be scattered and we can be our own kings. Brilliant, isn't it? We're like, are we back in the garden again? Yes, we are. And you know that from that point of unity, trying to pursue our own divinity, the inevitable end to that story is Genesis chapter 6 again. So God this time preserves us from going all the way down that path, and he scatters us into people groups, and he puts us all over the planet so that we can't, in a unified manner, become our own gods once again. And right after he scatters us, in Genesis chapter 12, he comes to a man named Abraham and he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a promise. Through you, I'm going to build a nation, an incredible nation. And this nation, I'm going to step in, and through this nation, I am going to preserve and protect. And then, you ready for this? I'm going to redeem. I'm going to bless all nations through you. And we hear the whisper of God saying, something's coming. And then, just a few generations later, we bump into a guy in Genesis chapter 37 named Joseph. Joseph is the younger brother of a bunch of brothers, 12 in particular, and he gets sold into slavery because of jealousy and strife and ridiculousness. Right? And we think, oh, what a horrible story, but it's not at all. God utilizes our mess. He establishes Joseph in Egypt as a powerful leader, one of the most powerful leaders. And right when Joseph is at his pinnacle, a famine comes into the land that threatens to destroy the people of God that came from Abraham and therefore the promise. But God leads them to their brother and son who's now in Egypt, and he manages to preserve them. And in that place, they thrive and they become a nation. Literally, hundreds of thousands over a few hundred years are born from this family and these 12 boys, and they become the Jewish nation. But tragically, because the human race is still at its deal, the Egyptians see an opportunity after Joseph's death and begin to utilize this new nation of growing people as a workforce, which then turns into a slave force, the natural progression of our humanity also. The Jewish people are enslaved by the Egyptians, and a man named Moses is born, and God comes to Moses and he says, now it's time for me to begin not only to preserve and protect people, but to display what's coming. And through an extraordinary set of circumstances, what we remember as the Passover, God rescues people from slavery. He says to them, "Draw paint the blood of a lamb across your doorpost, and at night when death comes, it will pass over your house instead of impacting your house. You will have life instead of death because you're trusting in the blood of the lamb that I have told you to trust in." We didn't know that then, but we know now that that was God beginning to say, one is coming who will be called the Lamb of God, and if you have his blood on your doorpost of your life, life will be yours and death will pass. See, we didn't know that then, but now we start seeing God beginning to declare what's coming. And after the Passover moment and the people are rescued, they enter into the desert and God says, we're going to go to the promised land. But before they get there, in Exodus, God begins to do another extraordinary thing. In Exodus chapter 19, God gives them the law and the sacrificial system. The law and the sacrificial system come into play as a means by which they can preserve themselves before God temporarily until such a time God can do the finished work of redemption. But it also had a secondary purpose to reveal to us our inadequacy to be able to be right with God without a work on his part. So it does two things simultaneously: preserving and protecting us, revealing and demonstrating the coming redemption for us. And we get the law and we get the sacrifices and we work in them. Then we enter into the promised land, and the result of rescue from slavery is paradise again, the land of milk and honey. And Joshua leads the people of God into the promised land. They face Jericho, the first obstacle. There's no way into the promised land. Our way into promise is closed. And God goes, not when I'm around. And they don't conquer Jericho. God conquers Jericho for them in a supernatural event where walls fall down and it's insane and crazy. Let me say the word again. It's extraordinary. Yes. They go into the promised land and there they experience the wonder of God's provision. And guess what we do with the wonder of God's provision? What we always do. We become apathetic because it becomes ordinary, and then we pursue our own stuff again, and there we go. And what happens? As the nation of Israel pursues other gods and other stuff, instead of leaving them alone until they become the Tower of Babel again, God now begins to preserve and protect them in momentary bursts constantly through people we call the judges or the redeemers. People like Gideon and Samson. He sends these people in to rescue them from the bondage that is the effect of their disobedience and bring them back into life and freedom, and then tell them, stay with God. Stay with God, okay? And there it begins to happen. And then as they are rescued over and over again, the prophets are sent and the prophets begin to speak of one that is coming, one that will rescue them. The details begin to be played out in such absolute form. It's extraordinary. It's like you can't possibly miss it. And the prophets speak and we wait. And then one night quietly in a small town called Bethlehem, a baby is born onto this planet. And this baby has extraordinary circumstances around him. I mean, he's born of a virgin. That's impossible. I know. And the day that he's born, angels appear in a field with a bunch of shepherds and tell him, go, I need someone to go and worship the king. It's your turn. Angels. And then these guys from the Far East, they see a star months before and they're like, oh, star, let's follow that. There's something about that because it ties all the way back to Daniel and incredible things there. And they follow the star and they end up in Bethlehem worshiping the king. And then we just keep watching the extraordinary unfold around us. Kings become jealous and want to kill this baby because they've heard things about him, but God preserves him. He disappears and he comes back. And where was he? And how did that work? And what's going on? And angels are talking to Joseph and to Mary and to everybody. And we're like, what's going on the planet? And suddenly we go, maybe somebody arrived that's doing something big. And then at 12 years old, we bump into that same child and he's in the temple and he's teaching the people that are supposed to be teaching him. And they're all going, who are you? And we go, this is extraordinary. This is crazy. It's cool. And then we bump into him at 30 years old and he comes into a baptism, an ordinary baptism, the same baptism everybody else is having except for one small teeny tiny detail. When he walks into the water, a dove descends from heaven in light and a voice that sounds like the voice of God goes, this is my son, I'm pleased in him, treat him good. I'm like, is that God? Who else gets that? Nobody. this person is extraordinary. Then he goes through a temptation period in extraordinary ways. He ends up in a synagogue in Nazareth, and he's reading from Isaiah, the passage that's a prophecy about the coming Messiah who will come and redeem and rescue his people. And he's reading it. When he's done reading it, it was the reading for that particular day. He gets up and he goes, I got good news. It's me. And we hear him declare himself to be Messiah, and we go, could it be? Then we watch him demonstrate and display his power through miracles and wonders beyond our wildest imagination, teaching with such authority that we know he is from somewhere we have never been. And the kingdom of God, we sense it in him, don't we? We touch it and feel it. And our souls long for something that feels so distant and lost to us. But there's a part of us that goes, maybe we can have it back. And Jesus begins to preach and teach and display. And then some trials happen, some arrests, some beatings. And we go, what's going on? And he ends up on a cross dying. And for a moment, we lose hope and we're lost again. But then he rises from the dead, comes out of the grave 3 days later, conquers all of our fears of death and darkness, walks out and spends 40 days with us. And in those 40 days, here's what he tells us. Listen, I have not only come to rescue your soul through my redemptive work, but I have also come to restore your purpose. I created you to know me, restoring your soul, rescuing your soul, and to make me known, restoring our purpose. I have redeemed you completely. Now go into all the world, and as you continue to discover the wonder and extraordinary nature of the redemption in you, and you see its implications unfolding out of you throughout your life as I finish the work that I'm doing in you, as you see life inside of you swallow up death around you, things that should have died become ordinary, disillusionment gets swallowed up with redemption in life. When you begin to see that, you will begin to declare that and make me known to the world. Welcome back. Welcome back. And because of that restoration, that redemption, that rescue, in 2012, sitting in this church, we come together to worship a God that we are only now beginning to discover, and we're only now realizing the full implications of his redemption, and we look ahead in our lives and go, it just gets better, doesn't it? Oh, there's death all over the place, but we get to walk through it and just swallow it up with redemption and life. That's what we get to do now. And we are handed our wonderful life. That's what we have. What if in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, instead of saying, there will be conflict between you and my enemy, and he will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head, what if God said, you wanted your own divinity? Good luck. There will be strife between you and my enemy, and you will destroy each other. I'll just leave you to your own destruction. What would have happened then? Where would our wonderful life have gone? Well, we can track hypothetically a couple of ideas. In the book of Genesis in chapter 4, we see the beginning parts of the implications to our choice to pursue ourselves and the absolute nature of selfishness growing. And it says this, Adam and Eve had some kids. One of their kids was Cain and one of them was Abel. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 4, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. We see it in the very first generation born from Adam and Eve. There is murder, the ultimate end to our strife and our conflict, death. And after Cain kills Abel, a few generations unfold and the generations become more and more dark and disillusioned until we get to a man named Lamech in verse 23 of that same chapter. And Lamech has some wives and he's bragging to his wives in verse 23, and it says, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. Lamech is one of Cain's descendants. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Do you hear it? He's going, hey, look at me. Some young strong guy came over here to try to kill me, try to wound me. But guess what I did to him? I killed him. Yes, I did. You see, this isn't about an incident. This is about an attitude. It's Lamech bragging about his ability to murder other human beings because they try to hurt him. Watch this. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It is this thing born in us, this vengeance that comes out of us that says, oh, I will take care of this and I will bring back the wrath that belongs to these people. And from Lamech, as we travel further, we land ourselves in Noah's world. And Noah is the man that God chooses to put inside a bubble to preserve the human race, because in verse 5 of chapter 6, here are the words that God has to us. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It doesn't get any worse than that. It's like he didn't leave out any place we could run for light, did he? Intentions are evil, but my thoughts are evil too. My actions, not they're horrible, people are dying, but it's only some of the time. No, it's continually, and it's just kind of evil. No, it's only evil. Only evil. That's our end. That's where we got ourselves. In the book of Romans, Paul describes this reality in a completely different context. See, in book of Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing and he's telling us this. When God makes himself known to us, when we choose at that point to reject and to walk away from truth, to suppress truth, there is an implication to living outside of God's truth, outside of God's revelation, outside of God's redemption. There's an implication to that. And in Romans, that implication is unpacked beautifully. So, though in Romans, the context is, here's what God did to you, and you suppressed that, so now here's the implication. We could equally say this. Hypothetically, if God never revealed himself to us, if he abandoned us in Genesis and just never showed up, then the implication is we'd live the same life because we would not have the truth of God. And we see this life that I'm about to read described in Genesis 4, 5, and 6 as it unfolds. It leads us to Genesis 6, 5. Listen to this. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So you see what Paul's saying? God did reveal himself to us. We are without excuse. But what if God hadn't revealed himself to us? What if we did not have the truth of God? What if he abandoned us in Genesis chapter 3? Watch. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Does that sound like the garden to you? Oh, yes. Or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, we made ourselves kings and gods, didn't we? We became so wise in our own eyes, and we started developing divinities around us going, oh, this is so much better because we can control these. And slowly, we progressed deeply into foolishness. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And it goes into deep darkness from there. You hear things in this passage that you're just like, oh, wow, we did that? This is what we're capable of as it progresses. And here's where it ends. Look at verse 29. Listen to this. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mean, you're like, stop, Stop! Enough already! I can't take it anymore! Are there any more horrible words we can add to the list? I don't think so. I think they're all right here. I can't think of any others. See, the end of ourselves without the redemptive preservation, protection, and pursuit of God is horrible. It's horrible. It's horrible. It's not nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's horrible. Though they know God's righteous decrees and those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It gets so bad that in our horridness, we start honoring each other for how horrible we can become. Do you see that? They're like, oh, you're the worst. High five. You're so malicious, it's crazy. Oh, you're ruthless. Double high five. That's what we start doing. We start becoming so corrupt that we honor corruption. That's our life without God. See, if God decided in Genesis what he should have decided, what makes most sense, to abandon us, you have to wipe off the table the flood. There is no preserving humanity in the flood. We just self-destruct there. We don't make it past the flood. We don't make it because he doesn't start us over again. We die there. If we make it through that, you wipe the Tower of Babel incident off the table and we find ourselves relished in our own divinity. And if we made it past there, you start wiping all this off the table. Wipe off the promises to Abraham. Wipe off Joseph going to Egypt. Wipe off the wonder of the rescue from the Egyptians. Wipe off the table that redemptive reality. Wipe off the table the promised land and Jericho and Joshua. Wipe off the table all of the judges and the redeemers, Gideon and Samson. Wipe off the table, the prophets and all the details they gave of redemption. Wipe off the table Jesus ever coming to this planet. Wipe off the table the teachings and the kingdom of God and sensing hope. Wipe off the table the death and resurrection of Jesus. Wipe off the table his incidences where he comes to us and says, I have rescued your soul and I have restored your purpose. I have redeemed you. I've brought you back from darkness into light. Wipe it off the table. Doesn't exist. Because all of that only exists because he did come. Wipe Mosaic off the table. Wipe us off the table. Wipe this off the table. Wipe every beautiful moment you've ever experienced off the table. It doesn't happen. But you see, that's not our story, is it? That's not our story. That's darkness. It's not our story. Our story is that Jesus did come, that God has been preserving, protecting, and pursuing us all along. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 is this beautiful verse in Romans where it says that God, in his patient forbearance, sort of bore our sin and tolerated our sin throughout the generations, let it keep happening without destroying the reality of darkness and sin, which was us. We were part of that. And he allowed it to continue so that he could make his redemption known to us and rescue us. He's been at this from day one, pursuing you and I. It's crazy. It's crazy cool. It's extraordinary. We hear these words written by different men writing in the New Testament. Let's start with Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to these words. Peter expresses it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Do you hear that? Rejoice! Be grateful. You have a wonderful life. Now watch this. Paul does exactly the same thing, and he writes this also in one of my most favorite passages in describing what we now have, this wondrous life. Listen, verse 31 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans, Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against you? Who shall accuse you? This is what he's asking. It is God who justifies. You see, God made you right, so who's going to accuse you now? Listen to this. Who is to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It's like, who's going to condemn you? Jesus rose from the dead to rescue you. You are free. Now watch this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. That's just Paul's way of saying our suffering has nothing to do with God's abandonment of us. It has to do with the beautiful invitation back into purpose. So don't look at our struggle and our nakedness, our famine or our tribulation or distress as reasons to think God has abandoned us. Oh, exactly the opposite. Watch what he says. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. It's like the other list, remember? You're like, stop, enough! There's so many good things, I don't know what to do with them anymore. There is nothing that can separate you. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this is our story. And as we walk into the Christmas season, into the ordinary reality of lots of little manger scenes in neighbors' yards and Christmas carols in stores, and we're so busy running around getting ready that we see those things as ordinary, may I beg of you, challenge you, ask you, stare back into the extraordinary nature of what we're about to celebrate. He did come. That's what we celebrate this Christmas. He did come. He came to our planet to redeem us, rescue our souls, restore our purpose, give us life and freedom. And whether trials and tribulations and troubles and distress come, those are just platforms in which we can live out our God-given purpose. Bring it on! Bring death on, man, and watch what Jesus does with death through me. That's our wonderful life. That's our wonderful life. And this Christmas season, week after week, we are going to dig deeply into our wonderful life. Today we looked at the big picture. Next week we jump into culture and how it's been shaped by the truths of God and produced for us a wonderful life. And then the week after we're going to look into our own hearts and the hearts of men and women throughout time and see how God deeply, personally, individually shapes us and gives us wonder in our hearts. And then Christmas Eve we're going to sit and on our knees we're going to stare in awe at the extraordinary nature of Christmas. And we are going to worship as we listen in to the extraordinary story of the moment that God was born onto our planet. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. God, prepare us. Get us ready. We want to walk into this Christmas and we want every ordinary thing to suddenly once again become extraordinary. We want to find ourselves full of joy and gratitude for your redemptive plan and your redemptive reality as you came to this planet and were born into our world to save us. We want to be reminded this season of every single tiny, teeny little detail of wonder that you've affected in us. God, we know life is hard. It comes at us fast. It has tribulation and trial and distress. All of us in this room, every one of us, we make mistakes, we fail, we hurt each other, we blow it with each other, we cause pain for each other, we affect death, we all do it, God. And now we stand here covered in redemption and we realize that despite all of that, we still can walk into light and life every day. we still can touch dead things and touch broken things and touch distressed things and touch hurtful things and say, this would have killed me. It should have killed me. This should be lost. But I know Jesus. He actually came for me. So I can touch this now and I can breathe life back into it. God, make us those men and those women. And may that be born out of us as we stare deeply into your mercies. And in view of your mercies, make ourselves living sacrifices for your purposes to carry your gospel redemptive reality into the lives of our spouses and our children and our neighbors and our co-workers and our fellow students and our enemies and into our circumstances and our poverties and our wealth and our sickness and our health. God, that we would carry life into that and show people that those things are no longer able to bring us despair, because we have a wonderful life. We have Jesus. Make it so, Spirit of God. Make it extraordinary.